we invite our brother to continue with his address, please. We look now at the response of the very minority view in the Protestant world to what's been taking place. And their depiction of futurism is rather interesting to see. They are quite critical of mainstream Protestantism because they feel that they have really put their head in the sand, just like the ostrich has. In the cartoon below, which is an extract from one of the prophecy magazines in America, you can see the kind of comment that they made. They have the papal figure over here looking down and seeing the merry-go-round being turned by a Jesuit. And the point of view that they're depicting is that as long as the man of sin is something other than the papacy, then the Jesuit is happy. It could be Mussolini or Napoleon or Judas or Nero or the Russian communist. It doesn't matter what, as long as the finger is pointing away from the papacy. And as for Mr. Schofield and his Bible, very critically, they show the futurist winding up in the river despite the warnings that the bridge is out. Now, rather significantly, too, are two remarkable diagrams that I uncovered from Albert Close. And they really depict, he is not a Christadelphian, but he was one of the continued historical interpreters of the Revelation. And he dealt here historically with what had taken place in the church. And here you see the popes of Rome depicted. I realize you can't see us very well at the back. And the statements of the Pope, Pius X, I am Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of the flesh. Did you notice he had Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 17, Revelation 18. Now, they're looking at the fire that's being directed here, the cannon fire, in this direction from the Protestants. And he has, of course, the Romanists saying, hi, fire behind. Antichrist and Babylon were in pagan Rome. Or, hi, fire higher. He's not Antichrist. Antichrist is away beyond at Jerusalem. And here you see the historical line of the writers in Protestantism who had pointed the finger at pagan Rome. Now, that's not a Christadelphian depiction. That's a depiction of the history of the futurist movement. Now, similarly, another one that was drawn that we uncovered in the archives was a picture of how the stream of life, as they saw it, had been contaminated by, first of all, the Romanist interpretation starting up here, and what happened when the Protestants, all down through the history of time, had begun to develop and to expound the theories of futurism. So, says the Protestant minority group, these words. If you look at the Protestants, they say, in the world today, what do you find? Well, he says, do you find those directly in the employ of Rome, through the Jesuits and so on? They are supervisors to keep the futurist kettle boiling. He said, well, if you look at the other ones, he says, there are some Protestants that are so much in love with the Roman Church that they need but a nudge to drop them into the Pope's lap. These are the ecumenists. He said, they're already lost to Protestantism, so let them go. He says, the ones not publicly rooting for Rome, but are nevertheless Romanist allies through the Romanist future Antichrist fable, the greatest single contributing factor towards wrecking Protestantism by pointing people to the wrong enemy. And number four, he says, in America, you've got the fence sitters who have nothing to do with prophecy, pro or con. Then he says you've got the microscopic minority who, like Luther, Knox, and the other early Protestants, are faithful witnesses to the truth that the papacy is the Antichrist, but are so feeble that their protests are no louder than a whisper in a whirlwind. Now that's a Protestant's view of what's going on in the religious community as he views it, unenlightened by the truth of the gospel, but merely as a person viewing the significance of these prophecies in America today. So when you see what the Christadelphians are, we are less than this minority. We are a very, very small slice of the witness in the world today. And it's very interesting that at least in America, there has probably been in the last few years a greater witness to the world at large through television than has been the case in the preceding 120 years of lecturing in the truth. On a Sunday afternoon, the Christadelphians can reach a potential viewing audience of 400,000 people. And so for 28 weeks, lecturing has been going on various television stations in Canada and America in which the truth of these passages can be set out. So we're a small voice, but there is yet hope that we can make some mark on the world before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, in this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it reads a little like a mystery story. You know what mysteries were like? They had certain clues in the first few chapters, and by the time you got to the last chapter of the book, lo and behold, if you anticipated correctly, you found out who the villain was, and you could tell that all the clues indeed did fit. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2 is indeed like a mystery story, and there are plenty of clues, and we'd like to look at a few of these. First of all, it tells us that this system would be an apostasy. And furthermore, not only would it be an apostasy, it was already working at the time of the apostle. Look at verse 7. For he said, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he or it, the restrainer, is out of the way. Now, the Roman Church makes some considerable claims about this this section of Scripture. And their basic position is that they have existed since the first century, therefore they must be the Church of Jesus Christ. For they say, who is right? Didn't Jesus say, lo, I am with you all the days, quoting their version? So here is the history of the Roman Church, and where do you Christadelphians show up? Well, you're down here. Here's the Lutherans, and you're way over here. And if you look at this profile here of the Catholics, and look where you are, you're way down here. So how could a little wayside group like you be right, and this great monolithic church now with 650 million people be wrong? Well, isn't it interesting that one of the clues in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that whatever system this would be, it had to have a long antiquity. For, said the Apostle Paul, this mystery of lawlessness was already at work. So its roots go back to the first century, and it would continue down through the passage of time until it become full-blown and manifest to be destroyed at the return of Jesus. So the very claim that the church makes that it must be right because it's ancient is a clue of great importance in 2 Thessalonians 2. And by the way, that claim of the church is really based on a fallacy. Judaism is certainly a lot older than the Catholic Church. Does that make it right? Sun worship is still practiced in the world, and it goes back with antiquity longer than the Catholic Church. Does that make it right? Of course not. So antiquity is not proof of whether or not you're right. When we look at this system, is it apostate? Paul said that it would be an apostasy. Well, we have a little look through it. And we see a list of some of the Roman Catholic doctrines. For example, as we know at the Bible school, Mother of God proclaimed at Ephesus where they worshiped Diana of the Ephesians. What better place for the Roman Church to have a council to declare the Mother of God when they already worshiped Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians? So, Mary, Mother of God, the doctrine of purgatory, prayers directed to Mary, the temporal power of the papacy, celibacy of the priesthood, transubstantiation, auricular confession. All of these innovations were part of the apostasy from the first century truth. Until finally, in more recent times, you can see the infallibility of the Pope, which was held in retrospect, where the Pope was considered infallible when he spoke on matters of faith and morals, and the assumption of the Virgin Mary bodily. All of these accretions, part of what Paul said would be an apostasy, a falling away that commenced in his day and continued down through the annals of history until we see it full blown. Now, when you look at the clues in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can see that what he describes has to be a movement. It has to be a movement because it was apostate, lawless, it commenced in the first century, was restrained, later revealed, and would continue down to the time Christ came. So when he describes a man of sin, it's a movement of which at any one time there is a man of sin that would be at the head of this system. And so the Catholic Church traces its ancestry back through all of the popes which they claim to be able to list. An exact description that we have here. A movement. beginning in the first century, but focalized in a man. Why is it focalized in a man? Because, as it's described in this passage of Scripture, he was lawless, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He takes a seat which is said to be in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And furthermore, he would continue in verse 8, until the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. So as we see religious systems come and go, the Roman system has continued to exist. And it continues to exist in fulfillment of this prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And now we're witnessing in the world today a superstar, international traveler, ambassador of peace. And so the Pope now has a prestige and influence in the world that the papacy hasn't had for years and years. And as we see him with his great power and the huge audiences that he speaks to, he is the man, not necessarily this Pope, but the Pope is the man who is the counterfeit in this unveiling, in this coming that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only expect this system to increase in verse 10. With all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to welcome or to love the truth. And look out over the religious communities, and what do we find now in the world? We probably find the biggest accent upon the charismatic gifts of any period in world history. I talked to two Mormons today. They believe they could speak with tongues. They believe they could work miracles. I talked to two Jehovah's Witnesses a little while ago, and they believe that on 14 Nisan, the Spirit of God bears witness with their spirit, and they just know that they belong to 144,000. And Jehovah's anointed spirit works through the organization. We are told to guide them into truth. And if you look at the rest of the Protestant denominations, you can see a widespread sweeping influence on the personal, the subjective, the experiential, and a corresponding de-emphasis upon doctrine and belief. Now, this system that's going to be destroyed in verse 9 is characterized by the activity of Satan. And it's going to be characterized by power with pretended signs and wonders. Now, brothers and sisters, you look out at the Roman Church and it's like a huge amoeba. And what it can't conquer, it absorbs. If the Protestants are going to be charismatic, then the church has always been charismatic, and it will take them in. And so, in due time, with the spawning of Vatican II and the ecumenical movement that it has directed so successfully throughout the world, all the Protestant groups in Canada now look upon the Roman Church as this great embassy of peace and of religious uniformity in the world, and giving cohesion to the religious movements of the world. And you find now United Church people tongue-speaking alongside Catholic charismatics, something that would never have happened before. Now here we are, brethren, we believe, in the last days before Jesus comes back. And everywhere we look now, we see a proliferation of the emphasis upon what the Spirit can do in a person. And of course the Catholic Church says, if you're going to be canonized a saint, the Spirit has to work in you too. And so St. Francis Xavier can make candles burn with holy water instead of oil, so they say. And St. Rosalia, her bones can be used in effecting all sorts of cures. Why, says the Roman Church, if you're looking for the miraculous and powers and signs and wonders, we've got it. And after all, Protestants, if the Holy Spirit works in you and it works in us, then let's get together. Doctrine can't be so important. Long as you've had an experience, and we've had an experience, let us get together. Now, brethren, we ought not to be dismayed when we see these movements in the brotherhood and in the world around us. This is a great time that we would expect before Christ comes back. There would have to be a widespread movement characterized here with power, pretended signs, and wonders. And furthermore, alas, it says, because they would refuse to welcome or love God's truth, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. Have you ever tried to rescue a charismatic? Have you ever tried to teach a Christadelphian who's been on the slide into the charismatic movement, almost irretrievable. And it's a hallmark of that system that they refuse to welcome and believe the truth, because basically the system doesn't establish the Bible as the authority. It's the Holy Spirit that's the authority that they think they have, that can interpret the Bible better than you can, because you've just got your mind, they've got their mind, plus the Holy Spirit. And you're on two different bases when you come to the Bible. And there's the Christadelphian trying to appeal to scripture after scripture to substantiate a point of doctrine. And the charismatic's already had his experience. Why is he going to be at the mercy of a man that can quote text and with an argument? So, brethren, let us not be dismayed by the growth of this movement in the world around us, but let us recognize it for what it is and be strong in our determination to expound faithfully these texts of Scripture that deal with it. Because we can see here that it's described in a very tragic way. The end of it would be a son of perdition, destroyed by Christ, and the followers condemned. Now, I'd like to briefly run through an historical parallel to what you have here. And if perchance you hold any other interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, I would like to ask you only one question. Can you provide the supporting documentation that can be provided for the papal interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2? Now, these overheads developed the major features of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It would be a system that would oppose and exalt itself against every so-called god or object of worship. So we find that these people who would not welcome the church would indeed oppose the readers of the church and the students of Scripture. She claims to be the mother of the Bible, but look what the tradition is of the Catholic Church. Holy Mother Church teaches that the Bible was entrusted to her by her founder, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost dwells in her, protecting her from error, and that she is the divinely appointed guardian of the Bible, as well as its only authorized interpreter. So, Innocent III forbade reading of the Bible in the common tongue. Gregory IX forbade laymen possessing the Bible. Translations were burned. People were burned for having them. Pope Paul IV prohibited the possession of translations without the permission of the Inquisition. The Bible says that it would be an opposing system. These bear the imprimatur of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the only organization authorized by God to teach religious truth and to conduct public religious worship. Now, don't get the idea that I hate Catholics. I don't, because in our ecclesia, we've got a number of Roman Catholics that have been baptized and are members of our ecclesia. We have in our ecclesia a man who was singled out for the priesthood, and he's in our ecclesia. But it's my contention that what we have to do is know what 2 Thessalonians has to say, and then go out into the religious world, that those who have a good and honest heart may respond. So says the church, the eternal salvation of anyone out of the true church of Christ is not even to be hoped for. We well know the massacres that occurred with the Waldenses and the Huguenots. And as you can see from this wood carving here, how those who opposed the papal doctrines, like the Waldenses, were thrown into the flaming lime kilns. Terrible persecution and suffering that was experienced by those who opposed the Catholic doctrine. They became famous for torture with rack and candle, just a few of the torture methods that were used. The thumbscrew in what the Bible calls a powerful and opposing system. Here's Pope Innocent III, not very well named, issuing a bull against heretics, in which they were to be crushed like venomous snakes. And in the crusade against them, all participants were absolved from all ecclesiastical pains and penalties and promised remission of all their sins. Opposition to science. We sometimes forget that the Roman Church is the one that resisted anatomy on the basis that there was one indestructible bone which would be the source of the resurrected body. They resisted the use of anesthetics to reduce pain. They resisted smallpox inoculations. and when people were dying in large numbers in Montreal, it was the Oblate Fathers who were going through the district ordering a solemn procession to the Virgin Mary, and the use of the rosary was also carefully specified while people perished. They resisted lightning rod conductors, resisted the study of astronomy. And certainly you can see the effect of their belief on demons with the trepanning of skulls, with their misunderstanding of the nature of demons in Scripture. It has been well said that the invariable policy of the Church, when Rome has dared, she has been insolent and defiant. And when she has been firmly opposed, she has ever been crouching and servile. She has been the slave, the rebel, the usurper by turns, licking the dust beneath the feet of kings or plunging a dagger into their hearts. When you look at the system, you remember that the expression, the third degree, goes back to when people were tortured. When the victim was shaved and given the third degree, when he was tortured three times, and if innocent, it were believed that God would intervene. And in these diagrams that I have here, many of those papal authorities who applied the thumbscrew and applied the terrible instruments of torture were unable to read, and the diagrams were supplied so that they could see what to do. The exalting figure of 2 Thessalonians 2, Pope Leo X at his coronation, impersonating Christ as ruler of earth and sea and heaven, and the inscription read, "In thy hand I behold the empire of earth and sea and heaven." Similarly, Pope Leo X at his coronation, 1512, "The world hath unveiled to light. The King of glory has come forth." And who is the King of glory? Pope Leo X. Papal quotation, "He, the Pope, presides in the temple of God." Pope Pius X, "The Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of the flesh. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks." Lawless. "The Pope is the supreme judge even of civil laws and is incapable of being under any true obligation to them. When the Pope speaks, we have no business to examine. We have only to obey. We have no right to criticize his decisions or discuss his commands. He, the Pope, can change justice into righteousness. He can correct the laws of states and alter them altogether. And by the plenitude of his power, he can, since he is above all law, dispense from every law." Now, where else do you find a correspondence between the detailed mystery story, so to speak, of 2 Thessalonians 2 and the historical documentation, of which this is only a small part of the details of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a remarkable prophecy in the Bible? Now, brothers and sisters, in the Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have there, of course, the continuation of the story. Not that we wish to pursue this now, except just to point out the significance of where the evidence takes us. When we come into Revelation chapter 17, we have the same Roman feature of Daniel chapter 7. We're introduced to a city that's depicted as a woman, as it is on the coinage, of a city on seven hills, of an eternal city, Revelation 18:7. In the literature, the great city that has dominion. This mysterious system with its doctrines of transubstantiation, doctrines about the Godhead, and its worship that involved the Latin language, the candles, the relics, the miracles, the shrouds, and so on. It is the harlot figure that we've noted on the chart over there, with its widespread influence, its murdering of the true, and its wealth. Now here, brothers and sisters, is a thread that goes back all the way into the Old Testament, drawn out by Paul powerfully in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and falls into Revelation 17:18. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if at this stage of our development as a community, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we read Revelation 18, verse 20, and there's depicted a great rejoicing. And it says here, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints, and apostles, and prophets." For God has given judgment for you against her. Do you think the bride community is going to be mistaken about the identity of this great system? Can you imagine a Christadelphian getting to the kingdom age and being invited to participate in a great rejoicing over this system, we believe, along with saints, apostles, and prophets, and get there and say, well, gee, I never thought that was the system. I didn't know that was the subject of prophecy. I thought that was Jerusalem. Or I thought that was Judaism. Could that be the case? No, I'm sure that when you see these prophecies, the community, the bride community, will look forward to that great rejoicing because they will recognize the pedigree of this system. And despite it going out with the fleece of the sheep in the world as a superstar today, the Christadelphian with discernment will recognize the teeth that tear and the claws that rip. Indeed, as we put together the last chapters of the Revelation, we see this beautiful invitation. And it is an invitation to us. A wedding invitation. The Most High God, Creator and Sustainer of the universe, requests the pleasure of your company for the marriage of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to His multitudinous bride. Composed of those faithful men and women who have entered into the everlasting covenant by baptism into His saving name, and having continued patiently in well-doing, are accounted worthy to receive glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. Dress. Only those wearing an appropriate wedding garment consisting of fine linen, clean and white, will be in attendance. The marriage supper will take place in the city of the New Jerusalem. Special arrangements will be made to adorn the city with precious stones, and liberal use will be made of pure gold like unto clear glass. To celebrate the occasion, the gates of the city will be specially decorated with 12 magnificent pearls, and the street will be paved with pure gold, as it were transparent glass. The marriage supper room will have special lighting, and there will be no need for the sun, because the glory of God will lighten it, and the bridegroom will be the light thereof. The time? The bridegroom has not disclosed the exact time for the wedding, although he knows the day and the hour. Your call to the wedding will come at midnight, and you will hear the sound of a great trumpet, and a cry will be made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye forth to meet him." Brethren, may it be our lot to be among all of those welcomers of the truth of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so that we may not be condemned with those who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And may we so labor now in our exposition of Scripture and our exhortation that we may work to present that bride without spot and without blemish, and that we may be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of our Lord in these last days before He returns to destroy this apostate system, this parody of the truth, by the breath of His mouth and by the appearing of His coming. May God grant us the strength that we may, having done all, stand in that day.